Before we come to his word, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've just spoken to us. That's an incredible thing. We've just sat here and you, the God who made the universe, has just spoken to us. That's incredible. We pray now that as we look together at your word, you would work in our hearts by your spirit. Please help me to get through this sermon, and if it's your will that I have to stop halfway through, Lord, please help Tim to get to make sense of my notes. Amen. Great. Okay, now, all good things must come to an end, as they say, including, of course, this series of talks that we've been doing on the prophet Elijah. This is the last one before we get well and truly into Christmas. Of course, some of you sort of might well be into Christmas. We've already sung our first carol, haven't we? I had my first mince pie a couple of weeks ago. Some of you have probably even finished your Christmas shopping. Hands up if that's you. Dude, you guys are way too organised. Anyway, just put those thoughts of Christmas out of your mind for the time being. Because before we look forward to the Christmas stuff, we're going to look back. We've spent the last 6 weeks enjoying, and I it has been enjoyable for you, it certainly has for me, enjoying an encounter with the true and living God, with the God who is there, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Elijah, the God of you, the God of me. So if you can remember back that far, if you were here 6 weeks ago, we started our series by asking this question: what is he like, the God who is there? And I reckon, after the series that we've had, we ought to be able to give a pretty good answer to that question. The Lord, what is he like? He's the one true and real God. He's a God who answers prayer. He's a God who changes hearts, who provides life in the face of death, who protects his people, who tenderly cares for them, who righteously judges his enemies, who passionately, jealously desires the hearts of his people. I mean, the Lord that we have met over the last 6 weeks, he is some God, isn't he? He's an incredible God. But here's the problem. Is he just the God who is there, that is somewhere else? Is the God of the Bible confined to the pages of the Bible? Is the God of Elijah confined to the life and times of Elijah? You know, that's the God who is there. Well, that's all very well. But, well, we're not there, are we? We're here. And so we might want to ask, to borrow a phrase from Elijah in verse 14, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? I'm willing to bet that there isn't a person in this room who hasn't asked that question, or one very like it at some point, who hasn't asked or wondered, or maybe even just, you know, cried from the depths of your being, three simple words: where is God? Where is God? Look, just pause for a moment. Have a think about what maybe in your life has made you ask that question. Where is God? What is he doing? Has he abandoned you? Has he abandoned us? Where is God? I reckon we've asked that question. Let me just raise three particular categories of circumstances, I suppose, that might make us ask that question. There are other situations besides these ones, but these are pretty broad. Hopefully these are ones that you can relate to. These are the three sort of categories. Intense personal loss, substantial change and uncertainty, and widespread rejection of God. Let's have a think about each of those. Intense personal loss. Now, that might be a bereavement, the loss of somebody close to you. And there are folks in our church who've known that in recent months, even recent weeks. And some of you in that situation may have asked, where is God? Substantial change and uncertainty. I mean, that might be a change in your work situation, it might be financial upheaval, it might be an interruption to your health, it might be moving to a new city, to a new country. Basically, any major change that leaves you sort of feeling a bit wrong-footed, a bit daunted, a bit powerless. And so you ask, where is God? This new set of circumstances I'm facing, where is God? And thirdly, widespread rejection of God. So maybe you've looked at news reports of declining church attendance, perhaps just a general drift in society away from biblical teaching about right and wrong, folks around you who neither know nor want to know anything about Jesus, maybe even the state of play in churches up and down the country who are denying the authority of the Bible, who are denying the uniqueness of Jesus. And just on that subject, there's significant things going on even this week. So this Friday saw the publication of the Pilling Report on human sexuality. Has anyone heard about this? The Pilling Report? Some of you may have done. This is it's an official Church of England report that, if adopted by the church at large, basically will pave the way for the rejection of faithful biblical teaching on homosexuality. I mean, it's a 200-page report that a group of people put together. I respect anybody who's read it. Tim and Paul and I and Dan, we're supposed to be reading it at some point in the next 24 hours, I suppose. We're going to discuss it at lunchtime, aren't we? But, I mean, it's important stuff. And the point is that it's symptomatic of a widespread rejection of the authority of the Bible, of the uniqueness of Christ. And when we hear that kind of thing going on in churches particularly, it makes us ask, where is God? What is God doing? Where is he? Those are just three reasons for that cry. Ones that I think we can relate to. Intense personal loss, substantial change, widespread rejection of God. But what I want us to particularly notice is that all of those things form part of the background to Elisha's cry in verse 14. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through Elisha's story to see where his cry comes from and how God answers it. And therefore, we'll get some things that will help us when we, in our hearts, are crying that same cry. Where is God? I say we're gonna walk through his story. I think that's an appropriate metaphor because as we join the story, Elijah and Elisha are on a long walk. So if you close your Bible, do open it again, 2 Kings chapter 2. Have a little look. Let's look first of all at Elijah's experience. Sorry, Elisha. It's really confusing. I wish they had less similar names. Elisha, his experience of intense personal loss. Now, Elijah, as a character, I guess is pretty familiar to us. We've been sort of following his life story for the last few weeks. But Elisha, not so much. Well, basically, Elisha is Elijah's apprentice. So Elijah recruited him. God's command in 1 Kings 19, verses 19 to 21. You can have a look. And then after being recruited, Elisha then doesn't really get that much airtime in the next few chapters. But basically, he's been there with Elijah. He's been his constant companion at his side through all the ups and downs of his prophetic ministry. And the two of them have become very close. And you can see in our reading for today, Elisha's incredible loyalty to his master. It's quite funny, really. They're on this walk and Elijah keeps trying to shake Elisha off. So, verse 2, they're leaving a place called Gilgal. But Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. But then they get to Bethel and, well, the same thing happens. Look at verse 4. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the thing is, these aren't small distances. You almost get the picture of Elijah kind of trudging on from town to town, mile after hot and sweaty mile. And then there's Elisha kind of following on behind him like a puppy or something. And then when they get to Jericho, the same thing happens again. Elijah says, "Well, I'm going on to the Jordan." And what does Elisha do? He's coming too, isn't he? He's just He's incredibly devoted to his master. In fact, there are further hints of how devoted he is in the way Elisha swears that he's not going to leave Elijah. Do you notice he uses that phrase, as the Lord lives? Now that's common enough as a way of sort of swearing that you're serious about something in this bit of the Bible. But that's not all Elisha says. He adds, and as you yourself live. You see, he's committed to going with Elijah every step of the way until Elijah lives no more. And that's the point. You see, Elisha knows that this is Elijah's last long walk, and he's not going to leave him. But even though he knows the end is near, he still respects Elijah too much to have these sons of the prophets who they keep bumping into, these prophetic groups in Bethel, in Jericho. He respects Elijah too much to have them going on about Elijah's death. Twice, verses 3 and 5, he basically tells them to shut up. So here we go. We've got Elijah. He's failed to shake Elisha off his tail. And together they make it across the Jordan River. And it's nearly time for Elijah to go. But before he does, he gives Elisha the chance to make a last request. And once again, Elisha's request shows something else of how he thinks of Elijah. He asks, verse 9, for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, you and I read those words, double portion, and we think, well, I mean, first of all, we think, well, great news, double portion, that's one of my favourite phrases in the English language. Okay, maybe that's not what we think. What we probably think is, well, maybe Elisha is asking for sort of twice as much spirit as Elijah had. But that's not really what his request means. Let me ask you a question. Who here is a firstborn son? Put up your hand if you're a firstborn son. Good, there's a few of you. Now, in Bible times, the firstborn son was entitled to inherit twice as much as any of the other children, a double portion. So, for example, yes, let's have a maths lecture and check my maths. Tell me if I'm wrong. If there were four brothers, okay, ready? Listen carefully. Four brothers. Now, the eldest would get 40% of the inheritance, and the other three would get 20% each. Have I done the maths right? Good, okay. So the eldest gets twice as much, a double portion. That is basically what Elisha is asking for. He's asking to be treated as Elijah's firstborn son. He considers Elijah to be his father. That's how much he loves him. And so Elijah grants his request. They go on walking and talking. And then, well, I mean, verse 10, the behold there doesn't quite capture the shock of it, does it? These chariots of fire and horses of fire rush down and they come between the two of them. And Elijah is swept up into heaven in a whirlwind. And it's quite hard, isn't it, for us to sort of imagine the shock and the awe of that moment. But look at what Elisha cries. My father, my father. And that clinches it, doesn't it? The intensity, the intimacy of their relationship. You see, this is a moment of intense personal loss for Elisha. I mean, no wonder he cries, where is the Lord? He loses his mentor, the guy who he considers his father. But here's the thing, we said right at the start of our series that these books, 1 and 2 Kings that we've been looking at, were actually first read by the people of Israel in exile in Babylon, a few hundred years later from Elijah and Elisha's time. And those guys, the first people to read these stories, would have been able to relate to that question as well, to that sense of intense personal loss. People who had lost their home, their friends, their family members in desperate circumstances. And they would have been asking, where is the Lord? Come on, we've lost our land, we're in exile, we're far from God, we've suffered this intense personal loss. Where is God? And the same question is the question that we've asked as we thought about at the start. The loss of friends, of family members, and particularly, I think, the loss of those who've had a profound spiritual influence on us. I mean, it might be our parents. I know there are people here who, you know, you'll be able to look at the life of your mother, your father, your grandparents, the people who had a really significant spiritual influence on you, and you've lost them. They've died. You've suffered that intense personal loss, and maybe that makes you wonder, where is the Lord? But of course, it's not just a moment of loss that Elisha is facing. It is also a moment of significant change and uncertainty, because Elijah's sort of son, is now left to carry on the sort of family business, I suppose. I think it's a little bit like the transition from Alex Ferguson managing Man United to David Moyes. There's a new regime, there are pretty big shoes to fill. I mean, Ferguson, say what I like about him, he did a great job managing Man United, and David Moyes is sort of struggling to fill the shoes. And it's a bit the same with Elijah and Elisha, I think. You see, Elijah, the prophet of God, the man of God, the voice for truth and for goodness in a corrupt society, well, he's gone. Elijah is gone. What now? What's going to happen next? Has the Lord gone with him? I mean, what's going to happen with the new guy? What about Elisha? God has done great things through Elijah. What's going to happen now that Elisha is his key man on the ground? Just picture Elisha in verse 13. He's just seen Elijah swept up into heaven in a whirlwind, and he's standing on the bank of the Jordan. He holds Elijah's cloak. He has 50 sons of the prophets from Jericho who are on the other side of the river. They can see where he is. And Elisha holds Elijah's cloak aloft, the cloak that in verse 8 parted the river, and he cries, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elisha? Where is the Lord, the God of Elisha?" Sorry, I've got a notes problem here. There we go, that's better. It's a moment of great dramatic tension, isn't it? I mean, is the Lord still here? Or has the Lord departed with Elijah? Once again, this is a significant question for those first readers of 2 Kings, isn't it? The guys in exile. And they'd had a massive change in circumstances. They were in a foreign land, a totally unfamiliar scenario. And they would have been asking, well, where is God? We face this enormous upheaval, this massive change, this uncertainty about our future. Where is the Lord? And again, I mean, we can relate to the feeling that Elisha is suffering, can't we? This significant change and uncertainty. And in particular, I think we can relate to it like Elisha does when we have a change of leadership in the Christian life. If you think about kind of some of those great Christian leaders, maybe in the 20th century, that whose books have been influential on us, people who we look back on, you know, guys like John Stott, who recently died, Jim Packer, he's another great Christian writer. He's getting old. Philip Hacking, remember him? He came and preached here a few weeks ago. 29th of December, Philip Hacking said he's going to preach his final sermon then. He's going to retire. That's it. We face change and uncertainty. People moving on. New folks coming in their place. And we know that there's going to be more changes, aren't there? I mean, we live in... life is just constantly changing, isn't it? There's only a matter of time, isn't it, before Tim leaves Christchurch Central, eventually, hopefully not in the immediate future. You know, Hallam CU is going to have to cope with somebody instead of Grant as the president. What's going to happen when we face change, when we face uncertainty? That's the sort of situation Elisha is in, and it's a situation we can relate to. It's a situation that makes him, that makes us ask, where is the Lord in this time of change, this time of uncertainty? Where is God? So we've thought about intense personal loss, we've thought about change. Let's think briefly once again about widespread rejection of God. Elijah and Elisha, as we walk through this story, look back at the start, they're on a walk, but it's not just any walk. It's a tour that should remind Elisha of Israel's idolatry. Just have a look at the places they visit. So Bethel, which they visit in verses 2 and 3. Well, actually, if we'd been reading through 1 Kings from the start, Bethel is where things started to go wrong. It's where the first king of Israel as a northern kingdom, Jeroboam, it's where he set up an altar to a made-up god way back in the end of 1 Kings 12. So Bethel, a reminder of idolatry. And Jericho, well, Jericho was a city that shouldn't have been there. Do you remember bad King Ahab, who we've heard lots about during this series? Well, one of the things that took place in his reign was the rebuilding of the city of Jericho, a city that had been destroyed when Israel first conquered the land centuries earlier, a city which they'd been explicitly told not to rebuild. And so as Elisha walks along with Elijah from Bethel to Jericho, he's being given a reminder of the dire spiritual state of the nation. But there's another reminder going on as well. All of these places in this story, all these places on this little walk, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, even the River Jordan, are actually associated with the original conquest of the land of Israel under Joshua. And the Lord is taking Elijah and Elisha on a tour of those places, but in reverse order. So what's happening is actually an undoing of the conquest of the land, a picture of what God said would be the consequences of rejecting, of forsaking the Lord. So, I mean, this, you know, what looks like just a walk, Elijah and Elisha, boys on tour, well, it's actually a reminder of the widespread rejection of the Lord, and also a reminder of a picture of the judgment that would result. And so that means that this walk, this story, not only looks backwards as a sort of reversal of the conquest of the land, it looks forwards. And in looking forwards, it's almost like, and this is a really important point, it's almost like this story is part of one big story. Like, there's a connection between the story of Elijah and Elisha in this chapter and the story of the conquest of the land hundreds of years earlier and the story of the exile decades later. The stories are all part of one big story. And actually, that's really the key to understanding how the stories in the Bible work, connecting them to the Bible's big story. And the key to applying them is connecting them through the Bible's big story to your story, so that you can see how the story that you're reading makes sense of the story that you're living. We'll come back to that thought later on. Just think, though, of those exiled readers, those guys for whom Elijah and Elisha's journey out of the land of Israel across the Jordan was a picture of exactly what they went through, the consequences of their national rejection of God. This is the background to their "Where is the Lord?" And it's the background to ours too, isn't it? We are seeing our nation, even our own national church actually, turning away from God. And even if we don't think about it on a sort of national level like the Israelites did, we still, don't we, see a widespread turning away from God, a rejection of him in people we know, friends, families, networks. Where is the Lord, the God of Israel? Where is he? We suffer personal loss. We go through immense change. We look around us and we see people turning away from God. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Well, now we come to the answer. Here's the key phrase for this evening. This is the answer. The Lord is here with his faithful servants by his Spirit. The Lord is here with his faithful servants by his Spirit. And what we're going to do is we're going to apply that answer in each area that we thought about in reverse order. And we're going to do it in reverse order because that gives the sermon a sort of there and back again shape, which fits with the story of 2 Kings 2. So that's just to get our head around, you know, Elijah and Elisha go on a kind of there, and then Elisha comes back again, back over the Jordan. We're going to sort of give the sermon the same kind of shape. That's the idea. So, widespread rejection of God. Well, Here's the interesting thing. God has begun to answer the question before it's even been asked. There are sons of the prophets, even in those renowned centres of idolatry and disobedience. As Elijah and Elisha walk through Bethel and Jericho, who do they encounter? Well, in each place they encounter the sons of the prophets, people who worship, who follow God, who are loyal to Elijah. And look too at the sort of man God uses. I mean, Elijah, he's not the sort of guy who rejects or forsakes God. I mean, he's so loyal to Elijah, isn't he? And so we can expect him to be loyal to the God of Elijah. But the real key, I want to say, in terms of understanding where God is in a background of widespread rejection, is in Elisha's return journey in the second half of the chapter. Because what's really going on there is sort of a new conquest of the land. Elijah re-enters. He crosses the Jordan in verse 14. He comes to Jericho in verse 15. He comes to Bethel in verse 23. And, well, not Gilgal, but verse 25, he goes to Mount Carmel. And anyone remember what happened at Mount Carmel? We looked at it a few weeks ago. Getting some good nods. So Mount Carmel was the scene of this incredible, spectacular victory of the Lord over Baal, of Elijah over the prophets of Baal. I should say, by the way, if you want to hear a sermon on the second half of 2 Kings 2, if you want to look at the bit that we didn't read about the criticism of the bald guy and the bear, get online, because Paul preached about it to the morning service a few weeks ago, so you can listen to that if you have a look online. We'll not deal with it now. I want us to think about where is the Lord in the context of rejection? Well, he's right there, isn't he? With his faithful servant, Elisha. The Lord is at work in this chapter. People have been rejecting him, and he reminds Elisha of that fact. And yet, the Lord is at work. Aslan is on the move, to borrow a phrase from the Narnia series. You see, widespread rejection of God is no threat to the presence or the purposes of God. Widespread rejection of God is no threat to the presence or the purposes of God. Has anyone read the Terry Pratchett book, Small Gods, part of his Discworld series? No? Okay. Oh, Claire, well done. Good work. Anyway, Small Gods imagines a world in which... basically, gods kind of are the size of the amount of people that worship them. So it's the story of, you know, these few gods who are very small because they only have one or two followers left. And it's tempting, isn't it, to think that that's how the world works. That basically, the more people worship God, the bigger God is. And as the number of worshippers, as the number of followers of God dwindle, actually, God is probably pretty small. The church looks pretty small and pretty weak. Therefore, God is pretty small and pretty weak. That's not how God works at all. Widespread rejection of God is no threat to his presence, no threat to his purposes. And because the story is part of the story, capital S, well, Elisha, whose name means my God is Saviour, well, his story throws a shadow forward to another moment in the River Jordan. Another journey into the land by a man whose name means something very similar to Elisha. The Lord saves, whose name is Jesus, who was baptized in the Jordan at this very spot. See, Jesus came into a nation, a world that rejected him. And yet, in that rejection, climaxing in his death on a cross, he was saving the world. We look, don't we, at a world, at a nation rejecting God, and we ask, where is God? Well, God is here, because his faithful servants, loyal followers like Elisha, people who belong to Jesus, the new Elisha, are here. And that means that there is hope. We don't need to despair when we look at a world, a nation that is rejecting Jesus. What about change and uncertainty? Well, have a look at 2 Kings 2, verse 14, and just compare it with verse 8. What do you notice? Have a little look. I hope that you notice that the wording is exactly the same in terms of what happens to the water. It's parted to one side and to the other. The wording is exactly the same, and that's to make a point. The water parting miracle that God does through Elisha is exactly the same as the one he did through Elijah. And the point is this: he's the same God. Same miracle, same spirit. And so Elijah's request in verse 9 has been granted. The torch has been successfully passed from one prophet to another. The sons of the prophets make the connection. Look at verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him. They bowed down to the ground before him. But then, it's a bit funny really, they sort of get it spectacularly wrong. It's like they can't let go of the idea that they still need Elijah. So in spite of Elisha telling them not to, they mount a search party. I mean, they're right to look for continuity, but they're looking for it in the wrong place. They shouldn't be still seeking Elijah. They should be looking to Elisha now, to the God-appointed, God-equipped successor for their leadership. They should actually be looking to God. I mean, it's easy for us to think, oh, that's a silly mistake. But we can be guilty of the same one, can't we? We can be guilty of placing our hopes for continuity, for stability, for success, for church growth, in places, in institutions, rather than in the unchanging God of the Bible. And people die, and institutions die, and both people and institutions can stray from the truth. But God doesn't. The God of this story is the God of our story. The unchanging God of change. See, the stability and continuity through the change we face in life is found in the Lord. And the call for us is therefore to be faithful to him, to be loyal to him, to know the words of Hebrews 13 verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. See, the Lord is God. In this place, in spite of rejection, in spite of change, and finally, in spite of personal loss, however intense. Here's a question I've been wrestling with all week, trying to get my head around. Why doesn't Elijah die a conventional death? And you sort of think, well, if God wants Elisha to take his place, why not just have Elijah die? That would work, wouldn't it? Why is Elijah sort of whisked up to heaven in a whirlwind? Well, partly I think it's to mark him out as special. Remember what Elijah did. He was the first person in the Bible to be involved with raising somebody from the dead. So it sort of makes sense, doesn't it, that he himself should dodge death. Partly, too, I think it's for Elisha's benefit. I think God wants to give Elisha a vision that would stay with him for the rest of his life. So 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is able to see the army of God, chariots and horses of fire, that are fighting on behalf of Israel later in the story. I think in Elisha's day, I mean, the believers in God had, if I can put it this way, less evidence for the afterlife than we have as Christians. And so by seeing Elijah raised up into heaven to be with God, Elisha is able to steer a path between denial and despair when it comes to facing death and loss. But here's the other reason why I think God raises Elisha into heaven in the way that he does. I think it's because this story, small s, is part of the story, capital S. It's in order to throw a shadow forward to Jesus' own ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And yet, you remember last week, Tim took us to Luke chapter 9, and he showed us there the way in which Jesus, in appearing on a mountain with Elijah and with Moses, and then later having a conversation with his disciples, where they want to call down some judgment in the same way that Elisha did in 2 Kings 1, like we looked at last week. There's a really interesting phrase. Let me just find it. Luke chapter 9, and it's verse 50-something. Hold on a mo. Verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. Luke says this: "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, And we ought to be thinking, oh, hang on a minute, that's an Elijah sort of a phrase, isn't it? That's what happened to Elijah. He was taken up. But what has Jesus just been talking about? He hasn't been talking about being taken up. He's been talking about being lifted up to die on a cross. See, before Jesus was taken up, he was lifted up. And before he was lifted up, he was taken down into a grave. Before Jesus was taken up into heaven, he had to descend, at least metaphorically, into hell and to come out the other side. You see, Elijah dodges death, but Jesus defeated death. And so we too, when we look at what Jesus has been through, can steer the same path between denial and despair. We have the evidence of Jesus's resurrection from the dead. When we face intense personal loss and we cry, "Where is the Lord?" Well, we can look at Jesus, who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, from where he rules. There's a book that I'm ever so slightly obsessed with at the moment. Some of you have told about this book. I told the Bennett Gospel team about it a couple of weeks ago. This book is called Death by Living by a chap called N.D. Wilson. Add it to your Christmas list, put it on your Amazon. Do what you need to do to get hold of this book. It's in the top five Christian books I've ever read. That's partly because I really like the style of it, because it's quite meandering and sort of a little bit poetic in places. Very much appeals to me. It probably appeals to lots of you as well. You should read it. Anyway, one of the things that he includes in this book is the eulogy that he read at his grandfather's funeral. And I think it's a stunning example of what it means to face intense personal loss as a Christian. And so I just want to read it for you. This is from towards the end of Death by Living. I'll read the way he introduces it, and then I'll read what he actually said, his actual words, when they were burying his grandfather. He introduces it like this. On a sunny June day, in a sprawling, crisp, green veteran's cemetery beside a flag-wrapped casket, I delivered this eulogy for Lieutenant Colonel Lawrence A. Greensides, US Air Force. He was a decorated bomber pilot in both World War II and Korea. Among many other things, he taught me how to ride a motorcycle, how to drive a car, and how to live and tell a terrific story. He was a great one of a great generation, a living, loving legend for my own children. He's now a family legend departed, and he'll be more than missed. This is what he said. We plant a man. We plant him in a garden reserved for such men. The soil is right for him here, in this place of flags, of ranks, of service pride, in this place where the mournful horn blows and old hands salute. When the great Easter comes to this garden, to this sun-filled field, when the horns of final triumph blow, the crop here will be soldiers, sailors, marines, and the men who wore wings, and you, Grandad, among them. Strong hands, strong heart, strong will. You were cut from the toughest cloth of a generation, cloth that wouldn't tear or give, perfect for flight suits and coveralls and combat and war. That toughness could struggle in homes, on sofas, in the soft places, but that toughness saved the world. You, Grandad, had seen death before. You'd felt its death on you, that cold wind that tugs soul from flesh. Engines quitting high in the sky, bullets gnawing wings, fallen friends, shredded planes, and on the ground, bombs. The bomb that threw you and chewed your leg. The sizzling shrapnel you brushed off your chest. For a while, your life was simply almost death. You knew fear, terror even, but you never broke, not then. I was young, and I stood there, feet in the water, watching you stride into the lake, demanding to be baptized. I watched you sink. I watched you rise again, walking out of your own Jordan with two fists raised and a whoop of triumph. I listened to you tell me, tell everyone and all the world, praise the Lord. You were broken, but not by bullets and bombs. You were broken by grace. Once more you've walked out into the water. Once more I watch you sink. May we have your courage, for we will sink too, your children and grandchildren and descendants unborn. But we serve the man who was planted, the Son who rose, who gave you to us and us to you. And when he calls, we will rise together and raise our fists and whoop while the horns blow and drums roll and banners curl in the sky like ticker tape for the great parade. Until then, we hope, we pray, we plant a man. You, Grandad, fly ahead. Your last war is won. I think that is a great testimony of what it means as a Christian to look at death, to look at it with hope. Not denial, not pretending that death doesn't happen, but not despair either. Not looking at it and thinking it's the end of the story. Knowing that nobody's life ends in a box. Nobody's life ends in a grave. Because while Elijah dodged death, Jesus defeated death. While Elijah skipped death, Jesus smashed death. And Elijah is gone, but Jesus is here. You see, the story of Elijah doesn't end in 2 Kings 2, nor does the story of Elisha start in 2 Kings 2. The story of Elijah and Elisha goes on, is still going on, because it's the story of the Lord. It's the story of Jesus. He is in every chapter. He is on every page. And that's true of the story we read, and it's true of the story you're living. So tomorrow, you will be in lecture halls and office blocks, in classrooms and courtrooms, in kitchens, in bedrooms, in forests, in gardens, in shops, in houses, in love, in loss, in hope, in despair, in joy, in sadness, grinning and bearing it, or just getting on with it. And wherever you are, the Lord will be there. And when, whether it's tomorrow or in the days and weeks and months to come, those four words spring into your head, where is the Lord? You will know the answer. He is here with his servants by his Spirit. And nothing, not widespread rejection of him, not change, not intense personal loss, nothing will change that. The Lord is here. Let me just finish by reading Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 to 11. We've said that this story of Elijah's ascent into heaven throws a shadow forwards into the future, and this is where it points to Jesus' ascension. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. So when they had come together, this is Jesus' disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Notice how that incident ends, with angels telling Jesus' disciples, well, don't just stand there looking into heaven. It's a bit like the sons of the prophets who go on that manhunt for Elijah, isn't it? Looking in the wrong place, when actually they ought to be preparing for their mission. The key phrase is the job that Jesus leaves them with. You will be my witnesses. That is our role in the story. That's what the Christian life is all about. Reaching outwards until we too are called upwards. That's how, if you're a Christian here tonight, that's how I want you to think about your life, about what you're doing on this earth. Reaching out outwards until you are called upwards. That's why, if you look at the back of the room, we've got a table full of these. Not these. These are the Luke's Gospel copies that we're going to be giving out. We've been saying for a while now, we've got this Uncover project that we're doing. We want you to think of five people and pray for them. And then over the Christmas period, give them one of these, a copy of Luke's Gospel. They're there at the back. It would be really great if there were none left because you've taken them, because you want to give them to your friends. Don't take them if you're not going to give them to your friends and they're just going to sort of sit in your living room. Take them and give them away, because that is what we're called to do, isn't it? To reach outwards until we're called upwards. Christmas is a great opportunity to do that. To follow in the footsteps of Elijah, I suppose. To follow the Lord Jesus. Let's pray that we're able to do it. In a minute, we're going to sing these words. Happy if with my latest, my final breath, I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold the Lamb. Lord, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you are here by your Spirit, that after Jesus ascended, he sent his Spirit to his followers, and that he has sent his Spirit to us now. Lord, we pray that when we face those moments when we are wondering where you are, that you'll help us to trust that you are with us. We pray that you'll help us when we face change, when we face loss, when we face rejection. And we pray that you'll help us to be good witnesses to you. Help us to understand our purpose, to reach outwards with the gospel in the knowledge that we have that incredible future, being called upwards to be with you forever, for your glory. Amen.